1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, for a sermon I've entitled, New Living from a New Life. And this is what it says. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You know, many of the news stories over the last couple of weeks have been about the passing of Billy Graham. Whether one is a supporter or a detractor of the evangelist, no one can doubt his impact on American evangelicalism. You know, it's been said that Billy Graham preached the gospel to more people than anyone else in history. During his six decades he preached of ministry from 1947 to 2005, he's estimated to have preached to 210 million people live in 185 countries and territories, and through television and radio to 2.2 billion people. During those 60 years, Graham also met many well-known and famous people, including all the presidents, from Harry Truman to Barack Obama. But to me, the most interesting meeting Graham had was not with someone who was famous, but with someone who was infamous, with the noted, notorious gangster, Mickey Cohen. Now, Cohen was born in 1913 into an Orthodox Jewish family in Brooklyn, New York. His father died when he was only a year old, and by the time he was 6 years of age, he was selling newspapers on the street corner to support his family. By age 9, he had been sent off to reform school after being involved in a lot of petty crimes. He was a prize fighter in Los Angeles, but eventually moved to Chicago, where he hooked up with Matty Capone, the younger brother of Al Capone. From there, Mickey Cohen headed to Vegas, where he worked for Bugsy Siegel, until Siegel was bumped off, at which time Cohen became the main crime boss of the West Coast. Now, 1950... Mickey Cohen was convicted of income tax evasion and was sent off to prison for 4 years. It was a short time before that he first met Billy Graham. A man named Jimmy Voss, who had been hired by the LAPD to wiretap Mickey Cohen, was bought off by Mickey Cohen and instead was spying for the LAPD against them. But he ended up going to a Billy Graham crusade. And when they gave the altar call, Jimmy Voss went forward. And so Billy Graham asked Voss to set up a meeting with Mickey Cohen, which she did. According to a later Time magazine article, the gangster had this to say about their first meeting. Billy came up, and before we had food, he said, what do you call it? That thing that they say before food. Grace? Yeah, grace. Then we talked a lot about Christianity and stuff, and he stayed for 4 or 5 hours. When Mickey Cohen was sentenced to 4 years in prison for his income tax evasion, Billy had this to say about him. Mickey Cohen is not as bad as America thinks. And then he added, I'm praying that after he pays his debt to society, he will give his heart and life to Christ. He has the makings of one of the greatest gospel preachers of all time, and I mean that. Well, upon his release from prison, Cohen claimed that he was planning on reforming his life and getting into legitimate businesses. By this time, he was really a celebrity in America. Well, when Graham preached in Madison Square Garden in New York, Cohen attended on one of the crusade nights. I don't know if he actually went forward, but word spread that Mickey Cohen had become a Christian. And as the story goes, sometime later, Cohen was confronted by someone about the fact that though he claimed to have reformed his life, he had actually not turned from his life of crime. And his response was this. He said, Christian football players? Christian cowboys? Christian politicians? Why not a Christian gangster? Now we chuckle at the absurdity of that response. But you know, there's whole theologies that say that a person can invite Jesus into their heart, and no matter how they live from that point on, they'll still be a believer and make it to heaven in the end. Indeed, the late Dave Hunt, in his book, What Love Is This, says this. Listen carefully. There can be in the life of a particular person not one good work to indicate the reality of salvation, yet that person truly be saved and thus elected of God to the blessings planned for the redeemed of all ages. All one's works could be consumed in the fire of God's testing of motives and deeds, and yet the person not be lost, according to Paul, in spite of no outward evidence of salvation. Can a person be truly saved and yet show no outward evidence of salvation? Can they receive new life and yet not begin a new way of living? Can a gangster give his life to Christ and yet continue as a mob boss and expect to make it to heaven in the end? These are the kind of questions we're going to answer as we look at this text this morning. And before we do that, we want to pray and ask for God's grace and His help. Our Father and God, I do pray that you give us grace and mercy. This passage warns about not being deceived, and I am afraid that there are millions upon millions in America who are deceived in this very area. Help us now to understand your word and to apply it to our hearts, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you recall where we were last week, Paul was rebuking the Corinthians for the fact that they were heading off to pagan law courts to sue each other. Now, Paul was not only appalled because they were airing their dirty laundry in front of unbelievers, but because they had such disagreements in the first place. You know, Christ saves us, and when he does, we're supposed to be people who seek to live at peace with each other. And each believer is to value this peace so highly that we're willing to suffer being wronged rather than dishonor the name of Christ in this way. And it certainly did dishonor the Lord when the Corinthians were bickering and accusing one another, especially in courts. Well, rather than being willing to be defrauded, the Corinthians were defrauding one another. And it's at this point that Paul warns the Corinthians in the strongest language that it does matter how they live their lives. For those who live, listen carefully, for those who live like the unrighteous will find themselves with the unrighteous, shut out from the kingdom of God. So in this implicit call to repentance, Paul gives, first of all, a stern warning against continuing in sin. A stern warning. That's verses 9 to 10. And then he gives a tender reminder of what God did to get them out of sin. Stern warning. Paul starts his warning with a pointed question. Yes, sir. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? I think two things need to be defined here as we get into the text. First of all, the word unrighteousness, and secondly, the phrase kingdom of God. What does it mean to be unrighteous? Well, what does it mean to be righteous? Well, in the Bible, righteousness has to do with one's standing compared to the law. A righteous person is one who fulfills the law. The will of God is revealed in the law. So an unrighteous person is a person who does not do that. Well, what's the kingdom of God? Well, obviously it's a kingdom. It's a kingdom that belongs to God. And there's whole books written on the subject. You know that in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God is predicted that it'll come. And someday, God's servant, the Messiah, who's none other than God's son, will rule over the entire earth. We have passages that you've studied, like Daniel 7, 13 and 14, that says this: I kept looking in the night vision, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, meaning God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, Jewish apologists would agree with us that the kingdom of God is going to be established on the earth, and that the Messiah will reign as God's representative. But what they deny is that the Messiah is the Son of God. But Isaiah, speaking of this coming Messiah, who will rule over the earth, wrote this in Isaiah 9, 6 to 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given. Notice a child is born, but he's already a son when he's given. And the government will rest on his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. When you read passages like these, which tell this coming kingdom, it always places it at the end, after which the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, like the waters cover the sea. And also, at that time, there won't be wars anymore. Because Isaiah in chapter 2 says this about the Messiah when he reigns: For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge, meaning the Messiah, between nations, and he will render decisions for many people. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now, Jewish people would say at this point, if they were listening to this sermon, they'd say, you know, well, when the kingdom comes, these prophecies will be fulfilled. But these prophecies haven't been fulfilled. So therefore the kingdom hasn't come. And if the kingdom hasn't come, then the Messiah hasn't come. And therefore Jesus cannot possibly be the Messiah. Now how would you answer an objection like that? Well, the first thing you should do is agree that these prophecies that I just read have not been fulfilled. But they will be someday. But then you should also point out there are many other prophecies about the Messiah that Jesus most certainly did fulfill. And if he fulfilled those prophecies, he is the Messiah. And therefore we can trust him when he says that he will come back and fulfill the rest of those promises. Now a Jewish apologist at this point would guffaw at that response, arguing that nowhere in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, does it indicate that the Messiah will come twice. But did you know that most Jews, at least the Orthodox ones, believe that there are two Messiahs? There's a Messiah ben Joseph, and there's also a Messiah ben David, son of David and son of Joseph. They say that because there's such different understandings, there's a different vision of the Messiah in some places than there is in the other. And so they say there's one, Messiah ben Joseph, who will come and suffer and die. And there's another one, the Messiah, the son of David, who will come and reign forever. They say there's two Messiahs. We say there's one Messiah who comes twice. Now, what about the other question, though, as to whether this kingdom has come? You know, Jesus spoke of the mystery of the kingdom in the New Testament. He told parables about it. The mystery that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but is revealed in the New Testament, is that when the kingdom comes, before it comes in its full, final, open state, where it's established over the entire earth, it's going to come in an initial, hidden, partial way when the Messiah rules in the hearts of his people. So theologians speak of the kingdom as both already and not yet. Now all this is to tell you that when Paul speaks of inheriting the kingdom, he's talking about that second phase of the kingdom when it's established on earth. Well, the outstanding characteristic of this kingdom when it comes that sets it off from all the kingdoms of the world is that it's a kingdom where righteousness is established. And all this, no doubt, Paul had already instructed and taught to the Corinthians. And so he asked them in astonishment, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" I mean, obviously, unrighteous people would be unfit to inherit and reign with Christ in a kingdom of righteousness. And their unrighteous behavior in suing one another in court put them in grave danger of being disqualified from entering into this coming kingdom, meaning, listen carefully, that they would simply perish. Right about now, there might be an objection raised in your mind or in those who are listening over the internet. Yeah, but hold on, Pastor. I mean, doesn't Jesus tell us that we enter the kingdom of God by being born again? Isn't that what he told Nicodemus? And aren't we told in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast." Yes. I love those verses. I used them just the other day when I was witnessing to one of my Jehovah Witness co-workers. And Pastor, aren't you always telling us that it's not our righteousness, but Christ's righteousness credited to our account that allows us to stand before a holy God? Isn't it all about grace and not about works? Yes. Yes. It is all about grace. But that does not mean that works have no part in the Christian life. Why did God send Christ to us? Why did he send us? And what was the purpose of that grace? Paul tells Titus in chapter 2, verse 1 to 11, or 11 to 15, listen to what he says. "For the grace of God has appeared." Why? "Bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our God, the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." You see, God not only imputes righteousness to us, that is Christ's righteousness, when we place our faith in Jesus, he also begins to develop righteousness in us. When he gives us new life, he expects new living and a new lifestyle to flow out of that new life. And listen very carefully, folks. If there is no living, if there is new life, no new lifestyle, there's no reason to believe that we've experienced new life. Now, as I told you, there are whole theologies that teach that you can trust Jesus as your Savior and yet not have Him in your, as your Lord and still go to heaven when you die. And if you were taught that, and if you believe that, I have to tell you, you've been deceived. Actually, it's not me telling you that. It's God telling you that through Paul in these verses. Listen to what he says. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In three or four places, Paul uses the same language of don't be deceived. Evidently, he thinks it's easy for us to fall into this deception. But this self-deception, folks, is a deadly, even soul-damning deception. Paul gives a list of sins here which are certainly not exhaustive, but they're characteristic of the lives of people in the Greco-Roman culture of that time, and sadly, very characteristic of the lives of many in our age as well. Let's take them one at a time and see what they are telling us. The first one he mentions are fornicators. Fornicators. That's a word we almost never use anymore. The Greek word is pornos. It comes from that's the noun form from the word porneia, which comes into English as pornography. In a narrow sense, it speaks about sex between two people who aren't married, what we would call premarital sex. In a broader sense, it applies to all kinds of sexual sins. Remember, Jesus said this prohibition from God relates not only to what we do with our bodies, but what we see with our eyes and what goes through our minds. We've had a flood of pornography wash over our society. I think it was Al Mohler who said, the problem is not that we're a society that tolerates pornography, we're becoming a pornographic society. And like floodwaters, it's contaminated everything that it's flowed to and touched. And you know, it's younger and younger kids that are accessing pornography. Because it's always one click away, isn't it? You know, it's not uncommon for young kids to send sexually explicit pictures of themselves or others over the phone. Did you know that if they're underage, they're actually guilty of disseminating child pornography for which they could receive a 30-year prison sentence? Now, are they going to send these kids to prison for 30 years? No way. So eventually they'll just shrug their shoulders and say, well, what are you going to do about it? Nor idolaters. An idolater is someone who worships a false god, whether they use images or not. A number of years ago, in 2001, the Muslim Taliban, who took over Afghanistan, blew up this huge Buddhist statue in their country. They wanted to rid the country of idolatry. But what's ironic is, in worshiping the God of the Quran, they are just as guilty of idolatry as the Buddhists would be. Nor adulterers. Now, does that strike you as odd that idolaters is put between fornicators and adulterers? Well, the reason is because the religions in that day, rather than condemning and restricting sexual sins, actually promoted them. Well, an adulterer is a person who has sex with someone when they're married or that person's married, but they're not married to each other. James Boyce, in one of his sermons, gives an example of one Roman woman that's recorded in history who married her 8th husband, and she was his 7th wife. Many divorces result from adultery. It's the breaking of a wedding vow to where a person promised to be sexually faithful to their spouse. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all men, and the marriage bed undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers the Lord will judge. Under the Mosaic law, you remember, what was the penalty for adultery? You're taken out and stoned. That's how seriously God takes this sin. The next two terms, effeminate or homosexual. This has become a flashpoint, as these verses have, in the debate over what's been termed gay marriage. Oh, hold on, I forgot. There is no debate on gay marriage, remember? Because the Supreme Court's already decided that homosexual marriage is a good thing and that it's constitutionally guaranteed. But don't you think it's strange that they found the right for homosexual marriage in the Constitution when no one saw it there for the first 240 years? Must have been on one of those pages that they hadn't turned. And how is it that the same Supreme Court struck down all the laws against sodomy in 2003 in the Lawrence versus Texas case, yet 17 years earlier they upheld sodomy laws? Evidently, the Supreme Court isn't infallible if they rule one way and then rule another way. But then again, who gave the Supreme Court the right to define marriage? Did they invent marriage? It's our Creator who instituted marriage, so He's the one who gets to define it. But I have to tell you, folks, before they were battling it out in the courts, many liberal churches were redefining sin, arguing that the Bible, or at least the New Testament, does not condemn committed long-term sexual, same-sex relationships. But I have to tell you, this is what I would call pretzel hermeneutics, because you've got to twist and turn the text a multitude of ways to get it to say something it doesn't. Actually, Paul says here that neither the effeminate nor homosexuals will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, these both relate to the sin of homosexuality. But notice he uses two different terms. The first term, effeminate, is malakos, and it simply means soft, like soft to the touch, like silk in clothing and stuff. The second term that is translated homosexual is arsenokoitis, which speaks of male-to-male sexual activity. Now, C.K. Barrett, in his commentary, says that the first one has to do with the one who's the passive person in the sexual relationship. The second one is the one who would take the more active role. I want you to listen to William Barclay in his commentary as he writes about the pervasiveness of this sin in the culture of that day. Listen to what he says. This is a sin that had spread like a cancer through Greek life and which, from Greece, invaded Rome. We can scarcely realize how riddled the ancient world was with it. Even so great a man as Socrates practiced it. The Symposium, which is something he wrote, is always said to be one of the greatest works on love in the world, but its subject is not natural, but unnatural love. 14 out of the first 15 emperors practiced this unnatural vice. At this time, Nero was emperor. He had taken a boy called Sporus, had him castrated. He had then married him with a full marriage ceremony and took him to his home in procession to his palace and lived with him as his wife. Nero had himself married a man named Pythagoras and called him his husband. In this particular vice, the world was lost in shame. That's not too far off from where we're at. Because this is such a hot button topic in our country, I'm going to deal with this specifically in a topical sermon next week. So that we can understand not only what the Scripture says about this, but how are we supposed to respond to the culture and to individuals who struggle with this sin. Suffice it to say at this point that Paul makes it clear that those who continue to practice this lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul goes on to list other sins that keep people out of the kingdom of God. He says, neither thieves, nor thieves. Paul has in mind here sometimes petty thieves that they had in their day. People would go around to the bathhouses and steal people's clothes when they were in taking a bath, kind of like people steal people's tackle gear out of their truck when they're fishing. That happened to me and my uncle one time. We have a myriad of ways people steal today, don't we? Shoplifting. Lots of increased burglaries around our area related to drugs. How about people who download music illegally from the internet? How about people who borrow tools from work and just kind of forget to bring them back? How about the progressive tax system, which takes money from one group of person, gives it to another group of people, and then calls it social justice? It's theft. But then again, it works on the other side as well. Back in 2007, when the economy crashed, there were a number of Wall Street firms that received government bailouts. When they invested wisely, they ended up with great rewards and profits. When they invested poorly and mounted up debts that they couldn't pay, they turned to their friends at the U.S. Treasury and the Federal Reserve, who bailed them out so the taxpayers were stuck with the bill. It's kind of one of those heads I win, tails you lose thing. Nor the covetous. Do you remember Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel? She was the daughter of Ethbaal, the high priest of Baal in Sidon. There was a man who lived near Ahab, a man named Naboth, and he had a small plot of land. And Ahab thought, that would really make a nice garden spot for my palace. And so he offered to buy it from him or give him a better piece in trade. But Naboth, knowing what the law said about your inheritance and land, he said, no, I can't sell it to you. And so what did Ahab do? He went home and he laid on his bed and he pouted. And it says that he turned his head to the wall and he wouldn't eat anything. And then his wife came in and said, what is going on? What is the problem? And so he told the whole sad story and how he'd been wronged. And then she said something along the line of, you know, don't you worry, my little man. Mama will get that vineyard for you. So she writes a letter to the elders of the town where Naboth lived, instructing them to throw a feast and invite Naboth and put him at the head of the table. And then several men were to stand up and falsely accuse Naboth of cursing both God and the king, after which they were to stone him. And so the letter was sent and the orders were carried out and he died. But then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He's now at Naboth's vineyard where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says to you. In the place where the dogs lick up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick your blood. Yes, yours. And by the way, it happened exactly as been prophesied. You know, that covetousness was a sin that cost Ahab not only his life, but his soul. Nor drunkards will inherit the kingdom of God. Whatever you've been told in your meetings, alcoholism is not a disease. There's no germ that you got. There's no vaccination to stop it. We don't punish people for getting a disease, but God will punish people for those whose God is the bottle. Or many other drugs. Nor revilers. There's a certain late night talk show host who comes to my mind. All he does is mock whatever is good and right. Someday his mocking will stop. Nor swindlers. What's a swindler? A swindler is a person who steals by deception or fraud. You remember Bernie Madoff? He was a man who bilked hundreds and hundreds of people out of billions of dollars with a big Ponzi scheme. Sometimes it's not done on that level. I had a lady I worked with, a young lady, years ago, and she was struggling financially because she did like to spend a lot of money. And so she told me she was going to file bankruptcy. It was about $5,000. Now, she worked one job. I said, well, why don't you just get a second job? Oh, that's too much work. She said, I'm getting one more credit card, though, before I file bankruptcy. She was planning on racking up bigger debts before she did it. Remember, one of you guys remember this story. Years and years ago, we're watching a video in a Sunday school class. John Gerstner was talking and going through the Ten Commandments. And he was doing the commandment on thou shalt not steal. And he told a story about someone he had known years ago. And I guess this was a common practice. At the time, you could make phone calls through the operator. And there was a way you could do it so that you could signal to the person what you wanted to signal to them, but not actually pay for the call. And in the midst of watching this film, John Gerstner says in the film, he says, remember this, he says, cheat Ma Bell, go to hell. And at that point, somebody stood up and got very angry in the Sunday school class and said, this is all works righteousness, and walked out. I'm guessing it was because he had cheated Ma Bell. Do you understand what I'm saying? What we consider to be little infractions, God considers to be evidence of our unrighteousness and unchanged hearts. Paul said at the beginning of verse 9, he restates it here at the end in verse 10, people who practice these kind of sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. Whatever Mickey Cohen had thought, there is not and cannot be a Christian gangster. Well, that brings us to our second point. This one goes a lot quicker. A tender reminder. Because I'm sure that Paul, as he's writing this, when he gets to that point and then starts in verse 11, his facial expression had to have changed. After giving a list of the kinds of people that will be shut out of the kingdom of God, he goes on to write, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Do you know that Christianity is the only religion that claims that it transforms a person morally? And transform their life it does when they believe the gospel. That's why Paul wrote, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it or by it, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. You see, you have to understand this. When God forgives our sins, when we trust in Christ's death on the cross as the payment for them, it's not just that he forgives our sins, But he also breaks the power of canceled sin so that it no longer dominates in our life. And notice what Paul tells us. He fleshes out what it means when we were converted. First of all, he says, you were washed. You were washed. In the Charles Dickens novel, David Copperfield, David's a young man. His father died when he was a year old, and his mother remarried. And the man she remarries is a cruel man, his stepfather, who is always nasty to his mom and nasty to him. Well, he goes off for a while, and while he's gone, his mother dies while he's at school. And then he goes back, and his stepfather treats him even more cruelly. Finally, he sends him off to be a child laborer. And it's such a horrible situation that David escapes from that place, and he makes his way from London all the way to Dover on the coast. He's trying to find his aunt, Betsy Trotwood. And his aunt hasn't seen him since his birth because she left when she saw him because she was angry that he was a boy and not a girl. Supposed to be after her name, Betsy. Well, in the movie, there's a scene where David is walking across his aunt's lawn, and he finally gets there. And thinking him to be some vagabond, she goes to shoo him off with her broom. But then he says, "But please, aunt, I am your nephew, David." He tells her he has no other place to go, but she's an old woman, and she can't care for this dirty, ill-clad street urchin. So she has this moral quandary, not knowing what to do. She turns to her manservant, a slightly dim-witted and simple Mr. Dick. And she asks, "What shall we do with him, Mr. Dick?" And he pauses, and he scratches his head. He thinks, and he thinks again. "You should. Yes, yes, Mr. Dick. If I were you, I would wash him." If David's going to stay at his aunt's house, the first thing he needs is to be washed. And if we're going to enter Christ's kingdom, the first thing we need is to be washed. Because our sins are moral filth. Blood stains are hard to wash out of clothes, but only Christ's blood is an agent that can wash away our sins. And God is speaking to us in the same way that he spoke to wayward Israel. When he said, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be whiter than snow. Though they're red like crimson, they will be like wool." It says you're sanctified. It means to be set apart, as we read earlier, for God's own possession. You're justified. It means to be declared righteous by God. And of course, in ourselves, we're not righteous, are we? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're declared righteous when we put our trust in Christ, not only because Jesus had our sins punished on him, but because God then credits his righteousness, his law keeping, to our account. And so on the cross, Jesus was treated as if he had lived our life. And then we are treated as if we had lived his. And all this came about, it says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All God's blessings come to us in and because of Christ. And they're mediated to us and made real in us through the Holy Spirit. I have to tell you, we have to hear both. We have to hear both sides of this, the stern warnings that tell us you cannot continue in that path, otherwise you'll die and go to hell. We also need to hear the tender reminders that Christ, in Christ, we as believers have been washed and sanctified and justified. We need to remember who we are because of what Christ did. That new life has been given to us, but it has to show itself in a new living and a new lifestyle. You know, Mickey Cohen was actually worse than Americans knew. Did you know that? He defended himself one time by saying, "I didn't kill anybody who didn't deserve killing in the first place." Cohen got out of prison for the second time in 1972. 4 years later, he died of stomach cancer. I think it's sad because there are no gangsters in heaven, but there are former gangsters in heaven. And if Mickey Cohen had truly believed the message that he heard that night, he would have been in heaven right now. You have received new life in Christ if you're a Christian. And when you do, it has to produce a new form of living. May God give us grace. Give us that life and the grace to live it out. Our Father in God, oh, how we need it. We need your grace. You know, when they do the polls in America, you find that people who are professed evangelicals, only about a third of them live anything near what would be a Christian life. I would guess that's because two-thirds of them aren't actually saved. Lord, I know that John MacArthur thought that one of his main purposes was to be a missionary to the church, meaning to preach the gospel to people in the church who are not saved. Now, Father, you know that in our church, none of this is foreign. The people here understand there has to be a change of life. But, Father, there's one thing to understand it. There's another thing to actually embrace that. Not only to hear the words of Christ, but to put them into practice. And for that, we need your grace. We don't have the power or the desire to do these things apart from your Spirit. But with your Spirit, we do. And so we have to fight for righteousness. We have to live in such a way that is pleasing to you. We pray, Father and God, that you'd give us grace. The only way we're going to do this is by trusting in your Son and looking to him as our great delight, because only when we find a greater joy in him will we have the power to overcome sin in our daily life. So bless us in these things. Help us, guide us, and may this message bless many and call people to Christ. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to stand with me. We're going to close by singing together.